read the text once more. It's chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are signs everywhere. When we're driving along a highway, perhaps during the summer as you're heading away on a holiday somewhere, driving along a highway in an unfamiliar area, we rely on the signs that we see along the road to tell us which city or which town we're entering into. Or if we're in need of a Timmy's or a bathroom break, we rely on those signs to help us find the things that we need. Signs point out things, signs give direction, signs explain things. When Jesus performed a miracle, a sign, as John likes to call them, it was never a miracle for the sake of a miracle. There was always, is always, a divine purpose. The sign always points to something. And that's true too, brothers and sisters, for the signs that John records in his gospel account. The signs point out divine truths. They reveal something of who the Christ is and what the Christ has come to do. They confirm, the signs confirm the gospel, the message that the Christ brings. And in doing so, they serve John's overall purpose in writing his gospel account. And John very helpfully records his purpose in writing his gospel. Let me read for you chapter 20, verse 31. Well, starting at verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the ones that are recorded then, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Here's the purpose: that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John's purpose for recording the signs, everything about Christ's life in his gospel. So that's his purpose too in recording this first miracle in John chapter 2. Our text, verse 11, makes it clear. Jesus does this miracle and so reveals his glory. And as a wonderful consequence, again that's verse 11, his disciples believed in him. So I bring you God's word this morning, the gospel in John chapter 2, the miracle of the water turned into wine. And we'll focus on this miracle through the lens of verse 11. Here's our theme. This first miraculous sign of water turned into wine gives us a taste of heaven. We'll seek to understand three things: the region of this first miracle, the revelation in this first miracle, and finally the response to this first miracle. So first of all, the region of this miracle. Congregation, central to this sign, this miracle, is wine. There's a wedding feast, a regular enough occurrence. But then something irregular happens at this particular wedding celebration. They run out of wine. Jesus, together with the disciples he's gathered around him at this point, are guests at this particular wedding. Jesus performs a miracle, his first. He turns water into wine so the festivities of the wedding celebration can go on. But as with everything in Christ's life here on this earth, that Jesus is at this particular feast, the one during which they run out of wine, is no accident. Nor, congregation, we need to know, is it any accident that this first miracle of Jesus involves wine? So that means that we need to understand the significance of wine in Scripture. And we need to do that even before we come to understand the region of this miracle. We learn from the Old Testament that God uses the abundance of wine, or otherwise the lack of wine, as a symbol of either his presence or his absence. And so you have passages that use the scarcity of wine as a symbol of God's judgment, even his absence. In Jeremiah's prophecy against Moab, God says this in chapter 48, verse 33, "Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy." And when God speaks of judgment on the earth through Isaiah the prophet, he says in chapter 24, 7 through 9, "The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled, no more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it." So here's the picture. In the Old Testament, wine is symbolic of God's presence and blessings. God's presence and blessings mean joy. But then take away the presence of God, take away his blessings, and you are left joyless, disheartened, alone. And that's the impression God wants to leave when he talks about the wine ceasing from the wine presses and the vines languishing. That means that absence of wine, that's symbolic of his judgment, the removal of his presence. Now, with that bit of background, we go back to the town of Cana in Galilee. Our text, verse 11, repeats something, you can see it there in your Bibles, that has already been stated in the opening verse of this chapter. It's this, the opening verse says this, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee." Well, that was stated right there in the opening verse. But then when we look at verse 11 of our chapter, which is our text, we see that John repeats that fact again. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. So we need to ask ourselves, why does John see the need to repeat that fact here in our text? Because it's already been said in verse 1. What we're asking is this, is there any significance to the fact that Jesus does this first miracle here in this particular place, Cana in Galilee? Well, you've guessed it, of course. The answer to that is yes. So what do we know about this region, Galilee, and this little town, Cana? Well, we know, congregation, that Nathanael, one of the disciples, was from that town. We also know that the region of Galilee is where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali had settled. That's part of the reason we read Matthew chapter 4. This area, it's up north in Israel. And being way up there, it was the area of Israel that had the most direct contact with the foreign nations. And as a result, it suffered the influence of those nations more than the rest of Israel did. In Israel's Old Testament history, it had been this part of the country too that was most vulnerable to attacks from those foreign nations. So Galilee, that's the whole area, the whole region, and its towns and its cities, including Cana, had become very much the backwater of Israel. More heathen, more down and out, and thus often more despised than the rest of Israel. In fact, despised by the rest of Israel, as we'll see. To use the Old Testament symbolism of wine, we could say that the wine had stopped flowing in Galilee. It was as if God was absent from that part of Israel. And so, being in Galilee as it was, Cana was not your city of choice, nor was Nazareth, another city in the same area. In chapter 1, when Philip excitedly tells Nathanael that he'd found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael's response in chapter 1, verse 46 is this, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Why did he say that? Well, Nazareth had that sort of name. It was in Galilee. Nothing good's up there. So we understand Nathanael's question, his response, rhetorical question. Of course nothing good can come from up there. That whole area is so up there. It's so backwater. You don't expect anything good to come from there. You lived up there if you couldn't afford to live anywhere else. And yes, you moved up there if you had somehow had some shame in your life and you need to hide from a previous life. And if you lived there, you probably wrestled more with worldly influences than if you lived down south in Israel. And when we investigate this further, and here we go back to Matthew 4, we discover that the gospel writer Matthew also emphasizes, just like John does, that Jesus begins his earthly ministry there in Galilee. We read the verses. And we have to note, particularly congregation, maybe you want to look at this with me in your Bibles, Matthew 4, verse 14, because that verse tells us that Jesus began his ministry there in Galilee, that's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Let's look at this passage together. It's important. Matthew 4, beginning it again at verse 12. And now when he, that's Jesus again, heard that John, again that's John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then the gospel writer Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Here it's verse 15 and 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee, notice this congregation, already this comes from Isaiah chapter 9, Galilee of the Gentiles, that's how it was known, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So what's Jesus doing, congregation? He's beginning his public ministry. He's performing his first sign, his first miracle, in that part of the country that most desperately needs to hear the gospel message. These people, according to Matthew, who's quoting Isaiah, they live in darkness. It's chapter 6, verse 16 of that chapter. These people up there, they dwell in the region in the shadow of death, as it were. Congregation, what does Jesus do? He goes there first. Do you feel as if you are living in the backwaters of life? Perhaps given shame, given hurts from the past, given the rejection of other people, given feelings of utter worthlessness, given loneliness, given perhaps guilt over unconfessed sin, given the pain of strained relationships. Can I ask, brothers and sisters, do you identify with the people living in Galilee? Do you feel like one of them? Is darkness an accurate description of your heart? Do you live, as it were, in the region and shadow of death? If that's you, and truly, isn't that all of us given our sin? But if that's you, then your Savior is coming to you. Congregation, to you first. It's you to whom he will show his glory first. It's you who gets to experience the taste of heaven in this miracle. If you still have it open, look at Matthew 4 again, verse 16. You see it there? It's the people dwelling in darkness who get to see the great lights. It's the people dwelling close to death, as it were, in the shadow of death. It's on them that a light has dawned, end of verse 16. What is this light? What is this gospel to which this miracle of our passage points? That's our second thought. Up there in Cana, in Galilee, there's a wedding in town. And a wedding is a big deal. That's still true today. For folks in Jesus' day, the wedding celebration was by far the grandest event they would likely experience in their whole life. Like today, the bridal couple is treated with as royalty. After an evening ceremony and celebration, the bridal couple essentially in those days held a week-long open house. In a world of poverty and hardship, the wedding was really reason for celebration. And wine, being a drink reserved for special occasions, was an essential element of the feast. Essential also because there's a theological reason for that too, congregation. In the Old Testament, wine, as we saw, was a symbol of joy and celebration. In fact, wine was a symbol of God's presence. Yes, God's presence too at that wedding feast. So to run out of wine was like really bad news. There was real stress in Mary's words in verse 3 of our chapter when she said to Jesus, her son, they've run out of wine. They have no more wine. Talk about congregation. Talk about sucking all the joy out of the occasion. Jesus responds to his mother, verse 4, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus makes clear that he isn't about to begin the earthly revelation of his glory based on the earthly timetable of his mother. No, Jesus is going to work and act in accordance with his father's will, his father's plan. But Mary knows enough about who Jesus is to tell the servants in verse 5 of our chapter, do whatever he tells you. And then John notes in verse 6 of this chapter, chapter 2, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And yes, congregation, such is Jesus' authority that when he tells the servants, verse 7, fill the jars with water, they obey him immediately. And they also obey when Jesus tells them in verse 8, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast, we read it, tasted it. He's impressed, very impressed. He quietly calls the bridegroom and he says to the bridegroom in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. He's perplexed. Congregation, this is a miracle, and it's an impressive miracle. But congregation, it's not miracle just for the sake of miracle. With Jesus, that's never it. It's also much more than, I hope you're impressed now, believe in me. No, our text says, verse 11, that with this first sign, Jesus, our text, manifested his glory. That makes us think of what John wrote in chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Water turned to wine, a miracle for sure, but a miracle which is at the same time, verse 11, our text, a revelation of glory. How does this first miracle, done in backwater Galilee then, how does that reveal Christ's glory? We turn again to some Old Testament wine passages. We already noted that in the Old Testament, the absence of wine is symbolic of God's absence, God's judgment. But now we consider some passages where God uses wine as a symbolism of his favor, of his presence. This is exactly why we read Amos chapter 9, a beautiful passage. A passage about Israel's restoration after the exile. Let me read for you verse 13 and 14 again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And here it is, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruits. And in reference to the restoration of Jerusalem, and just one other passage, God says this in Isaiah 25, verse 6, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So we see the beautiful picture, don't we, congregation? The abundance of good wine and the joy that comes along with it. What is that? It's rich, very rich symbolism in the Old Testament for the time that God is going to bring about a wonderful restoration. God's salvation, that's what's symbolized here. God is restoring his people. God is again going to be present among his people. And how does God paint that picture for them? Wine, joy, yes, in abundance. So, to go back now to that wedding feast in that town of Cana in backwater Galilee, what does Jesus do as his first sign? Well, by now you know it, congregation. Boys and girls, you know it too. He turns water into wine. Do you see how rich this is? This miracle sums up Christ's reason for coming. It is, you might say, a divine trumpet blast, introducing the man who is also God and who will reconnect people to their God. Do we see the glory of God in this miracle? What was lost in paradise at the fall into sin, Christ, the Word became flesh, has come to restore God with his people. But, you say, you've forgotten already that I identify with the people of Cana. That gospel message, that actually sounds great. But you've already forgotten, maybe you're thinking, that given my shame, my pain, my sin, I'm hiding out in the backwaters of Israel, hidden away up there, hoping nobody finds me. You say, you don't know the despair I have hanging over my head. You don't know how many years I've carried the burden. I can't rejoice anymore. I've had all joy sucked out of me. Life has kicked its boots into my stomach once too often. I've got far too many unfulfilled and shattered dreams to even remember how to spell the word joy, let alone experience it. Maybe you're saying, just leave me alone in my darkness. Don't bother me with talk about light. No one wants to associate with the likes of me in any way. But congregation, remember. Remember, Jesus deliberately went to Galilee. It's in Cana, a town of Galilee, that this wedding is being held. And it's at this wedding that Jesus does his first sign, thus revealing his glory. It's the land of darkness. It's the land of the shadow of death that Jesus goes to first. It's on them that the light dawns. Jesus, congregation, understand this, is not repelled by their brokenness. He's not put off by their messiness. He doesn't skirt around their darkness. He's not afraid of their neediness. Understand, brothers and sisters, he's not repelled by yours either. He's not put off by your past, your shame, your sin, your neediness. My neediness is never, ever too much for him. And he's not at all afraid to associate with you. No, here's the gospel. He comes to you. To those who confess they need him so desperately, he comes to them. Yes, he seeks them out, even when in their assessment, and maybe that's your personal assessment of yourself. No, he seeks them out when even when in their assessment, He wouldn't want to associate with them. Oh, the pain, the weight of sin, the shame that so many carry. It is, congregation, we know it. Perhaps you know it personally, it's so very real. But the Word become flesh. He enters into it, just like he entered into the darkness of Galilee to let his light dawn there in the dark. And with this first miracle, Christ's message to those in darkness, to all of us brothers and sisters, is so clear, so very beautiful. He has come to reconnect people with their God, have them taste the wine, the sweet wine of that relationship. And before you say, sure, but that's for other people, people who have it all together, let me remind you again our text. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. Whatever life's circumstances are for you, for me, with this miracle congregation, our Savior is calling us back to the basics. Just the simple gospel message. I, your Savior, reconnect you with your God. And in that connection, there is always joy. Yes, joy, irrespective of the pain, the past, the shame, the struggle with sin. See, this is what we have to understand. Basic to the Christian's joy and contentment in life is never a change in external circumstances. For the people of Galilee too, Jesus didn't order a congregation a whole lot of U-Haul trucks and get everybody to move down south where things were better. No. Our taste of heaven, joy, comes not, congregation, listen carefully now, comes not in the first place when the pain subsides. Contentment does not come in the first place when I've dealt with the shame. Peace does not come in the first place when all the uncertainty is removed from my life. We may work on those things. Absolutely we may. In Christ we can. But basic to our joy, listen carefully, basic to our joy can never be a change in life circumstances. Rather, irrespective of my life circumstances, my most basic reason for joy is, congregation, something that has happened to me. What is that? The light has dawned in the darkness, a transformation of the heart. It's significant, congregation, that John notes that the jars that Jesus commanded to be filled with water were jars used for the rite of purification. It's verse 6. The water in those jars used for the cleansing of the hands could not take away sins, even though that is what that water symbolized. It was for the rites of purification. The ceremonial way of the Old Testament is gone now that the Christ has come. That water could not take away sins. And what does Jesus do, congregation? He takes that water and he turns that water into wine to show us and the people at that feast and his disciples that what the water could not do, he has come to do. And the picture becomes even more beautiful and filled with grace, because John also notes that the servants filled the jars to the brim. That's verse 7. That turns out to be a whole lot of wine. About 600 liters, probably just over. Do you see, congregation, how plentiful, how abundant, how complete the transformation is that Christ has done to us by dying on the cross and rising again from the grave, victorious over death, the very death that seeks to hold us there in the darkness. Water into wine. a miraculous sign for sure. But congregation, this heart transformed into a heart that is now orientated toward God, that too is a miraculous reality. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Think about it. You, me, a new creation because Christ came. You, me, have a Father in heaven, and in Christ his Son, we experience the absolute glory of the Father's love. Yes, you, me, have really tasted heaven. Because what is heaven if it is not to know the Father's love in Jesus Christ? It's an inadequate analogy, but perhaps it'll help. A little child gets out of bed after an afternoon nap, all bleary-eyed, and this little child crawls out of bed and then crawls onto mum's lap, curls up again, thumb or fingers in the mouth perhaps, eyes falling shut again. Nothing else matters to that child than to be in mum's arms. This child, we say metaphorically, this child, we say, is in heaven. Because of Christ, brothers and sisters, we are in the arms of our Father. And even now, on this earth, that is a wonderful taste of heaven. Yes, even if your address is Cana of Galilee, the darkness of sin, death's shadow of the shame you carry, the tentacles of past hurts that still have a grip on you, the wrestling with a persistent sin that is still going on. But as a child of God, none of that defines you or me. The Son, the Word became flesh, has taken it all upon himself and given to you the honor, his honor. He has earned for you a place in the arms of his Father. Oh, it's true. Right now you might still feel like a Galilean. Resident of Cana might still be stamped on your heart. Life has sucked all the joy out of you, and any feeling of heaven perhaps seems so far away, so remote. We need to go back to the basics. We need to go to John 2, the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, and we have to start there. We need to begin, congregation, by resting in the truth that he has claimed me as his own. His cross has meant a transformation of my heart. I now belong to him. His light has dawned in my darkness. That's heaven right there. And listen, he's not at all put off by the things you still wrestle with. Nothing you need to lay before him is beyond his power to sustain you through. You've seen his glory. Now, do what the disciples did. Believe in him. That's our third point. Our text, brothers and sisters, does not say anything about how the guests of the wedding responded to the miracle. We only have the surprise of the master of the feast. But John, in our text, is very deliberate in recording how he and the other disciples responded. They saw in this miraculous sign exactly what Christ wanted them to see. They made the connection that this miracle worker, they knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, this miracle worker is the one they recognize now who had come to restore sinners to their Father in heaven. They understood something of the glorious reality that because of this Christ, they could be children of God. That's chapter 1, verse 12. They understood something of the fact that in this Jesus is grace and truth. It's chapter 1, verse 17. They understood something of the glorious truth that in Jesus they were seeing God. That in Jesus Christ, God was showing them his love. Chapter 1, verse 18. And having had this glory of Christ revealed to them, they put their faith in him, says the end of our text, chapter 2, verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. So here's the question for you and for me. Will you believe in him? Will you respond to the wonderful work of transformation he has done in your heart, powerfully turning you from sinner to saint? Will you respond to that grace by believing? Because, congregation, when by the working of the Holy Spirit we do, then what glory! We get to taste heaven, that abundant wine of God's goodness, the joy that comes in knowing that my sins really are forgiven. And so my life, yes, my Galilee life, yes, my Cana existence too, is always in my Father's hands. Have you ever seen those long flatbed trailers with those huge rolls of steel on them? You see one of those driving down the highway and you know that that's a heavy load, like really, really heavy. Some of us feel like we are carrying that sort of weight on our backs. The weight of life is so heavy that we've had all, as it were, the joy just crushed out of us. Here's the gospel. Jesus comes to you first. Let his great light dawn over the darkness. By grace you are his child. He's taken the sin. He's taken the shame. He's taken the hurt. And he's made it his own. By his death and his resurrection then, he's overcome and defeated the one who wants to hold you in the darkness. But the light has dawned. You now have the honor of being associated with the King of the universe. You now have the privilege of having his Father as Lord in your life. There is always reason for joy and peace and even contentment. How are you, how am I, to respond to this Savior? Just believe in him. Trust him. Place your faith entirely in him. You are a child of the King. You're royalty. And the King's children, despite the struggles of life, which he sustains them through, have a glorious future awaiting them. The taste of heaven we have now in this life, the joy we experience even now, in that we are connected to our Father in Christ. Yes, that joy that we have, even as we live with so much brokenness, so much messiness, the joy we have now will one day be complete. Then we'll know exactly what complete joy is. It's not for nothing that John was told to write in Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Listen, brothers and sisters, despite the here and now of your life, you are invited to that marriage supper. It's true. God has said so.